Well, good evening. I think it's been a little while since I've been up here, but it's good. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 34, and we're going to bounce around. This is going to be admittedly a topical study, so what they told me in seminary not to do. But it's, I trust, theologically and exegetically faithful. I want to focus on this. Before us is the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper displays the disposition of God towards us in that he's desirous to forgive you. He's willing to forgive. Okay? He is a forgiving God. And I just want to walk through, I just want to see this in a couple different places in Scripture. I say a couple, it's more than a couple. My daughter would say that's two, but it's more than two. So let me read to you Exodus 34, 6 to 7, and then I'll pray and we'll jump around and we'll just sort of trace this in a few different places and then delight in observing the Lord's Supper together. Exodus 34, and I have the New American Standard here. Then, verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a forgiving God, abounding in loving kindness and truth, that you are a God compassionate and gracious, that you forgive us, all those who come to you, our transgressions and our sins. I ask that you would bolster our faith and shore up in our hearts and in our lives what needs to be strengthened as we would, I pray, be rejuvenated by the truth that you are a God boundless in mercy and faithful to forgive. We praise you for the provision of your Son to that end, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. This is the, in Exodus 34, this is just such a fantastic declaration of the Lord. Dylan and I were, I was talking to him this afternoon about how it's really wonderful in this passage. Moses says, show me your glory. The Lord says, well, I can't show you my glory. You can't see my face, because no man may see me and live. So I'll show you my back. And obviously, I'm sure there was some kind of dazzling display. There was some manifestation, but the way the Scripture records it is that the revelation of the glory of God is in the declaration of God's name, and it's just really wonderful here. And it's this: the Lord, or Yahweh, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is phenomenal. I'm just going to stick on that first half because that's the point of the sermon. This is in no way meant to detract from his justice. No, his forgiveness actually comes through the satisfaction of his justice, which is why the elements are before us, in the bread, which represents the broken body of Christ, and the cup, which represents the spilt blood of Christ. So the satisfaction of the wrath of God in the provision of the Lord Jesus is the mechanism by which he forgives us. And that is a demonstration of God's love and care. It's just marvelous. I think when we consider it, and it hits us the way it's supposed to hit us, we end up where the Apostle Paul ends up in so many sections of his writings, where he just abounds in praise. Just kind of comes out of nowhere. At least it seems like it comes out of nowhere. I think at the end of of Romans 8 would be one, where he's just right there, and it'd be in Romans 7, right, where it's just he's just abounding in praise for what the Lord has done. It just bubbles up in worship. But notice that this isn't just God's declaration of himself, but this is what he actually does. So you can follow me or you can just listen. This isn't going to be long, but it's going to be delightful. In Genesis 2, verse 15 through 17, the Lord takes a man, he puts him in the garden to cultivate it, right, to keep it. And the Lord commands him to not eat of one tree. You can eat of anything else, but you can't eat of the one tree, the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Then you get to Genesis 3, and through deception, yes, but they're still culpable for their sin, the man, the woman, take and they eat, right? Now, I'm not going to fall into the trap of Bible exposition where you end up using all of your time in Genesis 3. So we're going to start there, and then you end up being stuck there forever. And if I were my grandfather, I suppose I would have a lot to say from this chapter. I could have a lot to say from this chapter. But notice this in verse 21. They've sinned, they've eaten, they've been found out, right? Obviously, he knew from the get-go, but they've been found out. The curse has happened. And then you get to verse 21. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And then in the following verses, in verse 23, the Lord God sent him, and that'd be the man and his wife, out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. Now, in chapter 2, verse 17, notice this. You shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And in the in Hebrew, it's dying, you will die. So you're going to be really dead. there's no escape. It's not a figment. It's not pretend. It's not a temporary thing. It's when you eat of it, death. That's what you can expect. So here's the question. Did that happen? And we want to say, yes, it was a spiritual death. But he didn't say, when you eat of it, you'll die a spiritual death and physical death will come later. He just said, you'll be dead. You will die. The judgment of God will fall on you wholesale. Was he faithful to his word? Absolutely. I'm not saying he wasn't faithful to his word, but I'm saying this. You see the mercy of God already. In that, yes, they pay the consequences of their sin, in that they're now in a fallen state. Their eyes are opened. They realize they're guilty before God. Their relationship with God is broken. But notice where they don't go. They don't get cast to hell. They don't end up in the lake of fire. They get driven out of the garden. But Genesis 3:15 has happened. To the serpent, the Lord has said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There's this promise of salvation, of an overcoming of the work of the devil, which will restore them. But as we see it fleshed out, we see it will restore humanity back to the state they were in. And actually, when you look at the end of Revelation, it's even better than the state that they were in. So what's the point? The point for this is before us is these elements which picture for us in tangible form the provision of God incarnate for the forgiveness of our sins. We see God from the very get-go, or at least just about, you know, three chapters in, already proving himself to be compassionate and gracious, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Forgiving the iniquity, be merciful to thousands, showing your loving kindness to thousands, and forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sins. You already see it happening. The other thing, too, is in verse 21 of chapter 3, where did the garments come from? Well, they're garments of skin. So death had to occur. Something had to die to cover their shame. Already you see pictured what will get fleshed out through the progressive revelation of Scripture to the death of the Lord Jesus as a covering for our shame, to provide a covering for our shame. Go to Psalm 32. I guess earlier I said you don't have to go there, you could just listen, so I guess that's the case here. But in Psalm 32, penitential psalm, notice this. This is building off of, I should have looked at the Day of Atonement, but I didn't in Leviticus 16, I think, 19 or 16. I guess whichever way you flip the six. I forget, it's one of those. But in the Day of Atonement, and just in the whole sacrificial system, the animal dies and the sins are put on the animal so that the animal dies as the substitute for you. You deserve to be there on the altar, but the animal dies in your place. And you see that language of this providing a covering for your sin in Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. You see that there, that the Lord forgives sin. And David, in writing this, it's a maskil, it's a teaching psalm, it's meant to be instructive for us. It teaches us that when you confess your sin, that the Lord is, I'll just go with the words of John, I guess, faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you, the idea is what you uncover, the Lord covers. You confess the sin in its sinfulness, and the Lord covers it and forgives you. If you look at Psalm 103, the first five verses here. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget none of his benefits, who pardons your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with, notice these two terms, loving kindness and compassion. Where we see both of those occurring, that was back in Exodus 34. The Lord is faithful. He is faithful to the covenant that he's established with you and me. That when you come through the mediation he's provided in the Lord Jesus Christ, he accepts you. He forgives you. He is faithful. The term loving kindness, chesed, is the idea of I think loving kindness is the best translation of it. ESV has steadfast love. Some will have loyal love. Some will have loyal faithfulness. But the idea is that it's a love that God, a love of God for us that is fixed and established in a binding covenantal relationship. That'd be the way to think of it, conceptually. He's not bound to the terms of the covenant so that he can't act in a mean way to you, in the way that we would establish a contract with somebody like in business. That way they can't go back on the terms of the agreement. They said they'd do this. It's in writing. We can go to court and hash it out, and we all have to hold our ends of the bargain. No, because the reason we have that is because we're not trustworthy. But God is trustworthy. His word is enough. You think of Hebrews, right? So by two unshakable things, which is impossible for God to lie. God is not capable of deceit, of lies. So why does he establish a covenant with us? Because of his love. Not to ensure his love. Not to guarantee his love. His loving kindness abounds to us. So the Lord is the one who pardons our iniquities because that's who he is. And the relationship we've been brought into with him, which is a relationship, a covenantal relationship, the new covenant for us, is such because he is who he is, a God abounding in these things. Isaiah 43. He's talking to Israel, and he's telling Israel that they are going to be redeemed. And he says in verse 25, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, it's interesting here. He's actually indicting them for their sins. But he reminds them that even in the midst of their sinfulness, he is the one who will not remember their sins. You know, if we're being honest, when we look through the Bible, if there's anybody that deserves to just be thrown aside forever, it's the children of Israel, right? We see our own hearts in that as well. This isn't us in some sort of high and mighty position. But we realize that, you know, every possible way to violate the covenant and to deserve the wrath of God, they made sure they did that. I mean, it's astounding. And yet, what does the Lord say? I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. This is who God is. The elements before us teach us who God is, that he is a God abounding in faithfulness. Go to Nehemiah chapter 9. In verse 31, this is tracing out the history of Israel. And they affirm this about the Lord in verse 31. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Again, the same terms that we see in Exodus 34. This is who God is, and it's displayed on the pages of Scripture for us through their history. Romans 9 even talks about how God, wanting to make his power known upon vessels of mercy, endured with much long suffering the vessels prepared for destruction. He did that because the reason he hasn't judged everybody who deserves to be judged yet, and the reason that he hasn't brought about the consummation of all things at the end of the age, is because he's putting himself on display. He's putting his mercy on display in saving and forgiving, being compassionate and gracious. It's just remarkable. Go to Matthew chapter 8. We finally get to the New Testament. Go to Matthew chapter 8. Look at verses 2 and 3. I'll start at verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. A leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, the healing of the leprosy was not just to solve the man's physical condition. There's a number of reasons that the Lord came and healed. I think of two primary reasons, which would be the ones we should think of. One is because this is what the Messiah was going to do. This is the ministry of the Messiah, is to return his people back to wholeness. And you see the ministry of the Messianic King occurring in Jesus's first coming. He's providing food. He's healing people. But then especially John points out that these are signs. And so they're meant to point to something. They're meant to communicate something to us. And that is that this is the Lord who is coming to save his people. And especially if you were to go through John, you get to the end, chapter 20 or chapter 21, I forget exactly which one, where he says, these things are written, many other signs Jesus did, But these things are written that you may believe, and by believing you may have life in his name. So the purpose of the ministry of the Lord was to show that he is the one coming to save, able to save, willing to save, and does save, if you believe in him. So this leper comes to him, and obviously the leper is primarily concerned about his leprous condition. That makes sense. I mean, leprosy is awful. There are a number of, I think if modern medical science were diagnosing this man, you know, he might have a different disease than another leper, but they're manifesting the same way in that it's it's making them ceremonially unclean, particularly with massive skin infections and things that would go after the nerve endings in your skin. And it wasn't flesh eating, but it would destroy the nerve endings so that you wouldn't be gentle in touching things, and you would eventually wear everything down. Just awful. And it makes sense that he would be concerned about this, right? And if Jesus can save me, I'm going to go see if he can heal me. But we know that leprosy here is also meant to communicate to us that his uncleanness, his being cast out of the people of where the blessing of God is, the Lord brings him back. And we're meant to understand that that the Lord is willing to forgive, to save, yes, to heal as well. And obviously, there's no tear or sickness or death in the eternal state where we're headed. Death is the enemy. I want you to see this. Jesus is willing. I am willing to be cleansed. This ties together with Matthew 11, verse 30. Verse 28, be a good place to start. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's calling people to come and to receive life from him because he's willing, or in this we see that he's willing to give you this rest. He's willing to give you life. Obviously, we understand rest being a metaphor for salvation and life. Rest from what? From attempting to earn your way into God's favor. Rest from fighting against sin. The trying to kill sin on your own is the most defeating task that exists. The Lord does it for you, and he restores your soul and finds rest for and gives you rest for your soul. He's willing. That's what I'm trying to point out here. Luke 22, verses 19 through 20, which is the text for the Lord's Supper, that when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then he takes the cup after they'd eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Why is he giving himself over to death on the cross? Because he's establishing this new covenant in order to bring them into a right relationship with himself and with the Father. Okay. John 10, verse 10. He's talking about being the good shepherd here, and he says that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they, that's his sheep, may have life and have it abundantly. Okay. So just all of these, you know, we could build individual sermons off of all of these texts, which would be wonderful and would be less topical, right? More like what you expect from an expositional sermon. But I want you to see that the Lord God is inclined to forgive you. He's not just grudgingly accepting your efforts. He's not just saying, well, you sure like messed that one up, but I guess I'll give you another chance. He's not saying, well, three strikes and you're out, and you're at two. He's saying, if I can put words in his mouth, which is dangerous, I've fully provided for your salvation such that I fully forgive you. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven. He's done it all. He's done it all. Why? Because that's who he is. And you think about that the creed in one of the Timothys, I think it's 2 Timothy, that if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. It's who he is to be faithful. So when you take of these elements here, and this is me landing the plane, okay? So when you take of these elements, and we have pictured in us in tangible form and hitting all of our senses, the gospel, that the Lord Jesus came and he was beaten and bloodied and murdered on the cross, not because he was a social changer that went against the grain and they hated him for it, not because he was some kind of communist hero or something. We're in Portland, right? This is the stuff we hear. No, but because he came to secure life for you and for me, for all who come to him, that we might have life and have it abundantly. So then you get to Romans 8, and this is where I'm going to end it, where the Apostle Paul, in thinking about the provision that the Lord has made, says right at the beginning, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So then he gets to the end, and he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. You could go to the highest court, you know, in our court system. You can go through all the states up to the state Supreme Court. If you still don't get the verdict you like, and if you have deep enough pockets, you can then appeal to the federal system, and you can get all the way up to the Supreme Court. And when the Supreme Court makes a verdict, if that's the right word, renders a verdict, right, makes the final judgment, then there's no higher court to appeal to, right? Well, you could, I guess, go the way of the revolution and say when an appeal to man doesn't work, we'll appeal to heaven. But the, you know, the devil doesn't, he comes after you, but like Job, like with Job, you know, he has to condemn Job before the court, which is where God sits as judge. If God justified you, who can condemn you? And God did justify you, if you believe. How? Through the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is before us in this reminder that is the Lord's Supper. So be really encouraged as you take of these elements that God is not constrained or forced or forgetful. He is desirous to forgive. He is fully faithful in his forgiveness for you. And these are meant to be reminders of that. So be bolstered in your faith that the Lord is a gracious and compassionate and forgiving God. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have loved us. And we see this clearly in the demonstration, which is the giving of your own son for us, that at the right time he died, that we might have our life secured and the forgiveness of our sins secured. We praise you that you are a forgiving God. I pray that you would encourage us and bolster us in our faith as we partake of these elements here in the next few moments. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.